Today we're going to get to know a little bit more about a young teenage girl, likely 12 to 16 year old, 16 years old, named Mary. And Mary is such an incredible example for us because here's something that typifies her life. She's a young woman who simply takes God at his word. That when God says something, she believes it and she bases her life on it. And so she's a great example for us. If you're taking notes, there's essentially two ways that we can approach life. Two ways if you're taking notes is that we can either look at God from the perspective of our circumstances. This is what my circumstance is like, therefore this is what God must be like. Or you can look at your circumstances from the perspective of God. There's two ways that we can look at life, either from the perspective of our circumstances or from the perspective of God. The first one is what we call, it's called a bottom-up approach. It's the result is essentially if life is good, then we project that onto God and say, essentially, God must be good and God is loving and God cares for me. But if life is not good or things are negative in our lives, all of a sudden we begin to wonder, does God even care? Does God love me? Is God with me? And we begin to project our circumstances onto God. And the result of this kind of bottom-up approach to God is that you start with your feelings and you start with your experiences and you start with your mistakes and you start with your sadness and your suffering and you project all of those things onto God. And the result is that when you need God most, you don't run to him, you run away from him. You begin to doubt him and not worship him. And so you all of a sudden you're in a difficult place and you begin to question God because of your circumstances. And some of us today, we've come in this morning and we're in the middle of difficult circumstances. You would say, you know, the only thing that's certain about my future is that it's uncertain. And you're in a place where you say, you know, life has gotten very complicated. Could be because of a sin that you've committed. Could be because of a sin that's been committed against you. It could be because just circumstances that are set before you. And the result of this kind of bottom-up approach to God is that it always leads to anxiety and worry and fear and doubt. You may say, how do I know if I'm taking this approach, this bottom-up approach? I would say, you know, just take an assessment right now, and how full of worry and anxiety are you right now in this moment? That'll tell you a lot about how you're approaching life. Now, the first way that we can approach life is this bottom-up approach, and the second is just opposite. It's this top-down approach. And that's where we assume that God is who he says he is, that the Bible is true and that it reveals to us the character and the nature and the goodness of God, that God is exactly who he says he is and as his promises are for us today. And if that's the case, then we go to Scripture and we learn about God and it influences how we look at life and how we engage our circumstances and we realize that God is always good. And anything that's not good in life is not a result of God, but is a result of sin and mankind's rebellion against God. And so it's God is always good, which means that God has a plan and God is working that out and unfolding that out throughout history. He shows us to be a redeemer and a liberator and a deliverer and a savior. That's what we see. And so there's two approaches in life that either my circumstances tell me what God is like or God gives me a new perspective on my circumstances. And what we see in our story this morning is that Mary is in the middle of a situation and a circumstance where she's got ample opportunity to be consumed by worry. Think about what she's going through. You know, she's engaged to be Joseph, to be married. And so now she's got to be wondering, is Joseph really going to want to be married to me? Is Joseph going to divorce me? Is Joseph going to abandon me? And what about her reputation? In that day, for a woman to get pregnant out of wedlock would be to consider her in the same plane as a prostitute. And so they would take her and put her in the middle of the city court and strip her down and clothe her in rags and abuse her verbally and physically, if not something much worse. Think about this. What is she thinking about her family? Is my family going to reject me? Will they believe that God is using me? And not to mention the pressure of being the mother of the Son of God. I mean, you put all of these things together, that's a lot of opportunity for worry and anxiety. And there are many of us, just from knowing you personally, that you have circumstances that you've got reason to be worried about these things. It could be a health concern, a bad doctor's report. It could be a financial situation that you're in the middle of. could be a relational crisis or kids that have gone off the deep end, or it could be something about your future or your security. There's a lot to be concerned about. And Mary is in that season of life. And when most people would be consumed by worry and anxiety, I want you to listen to how she responds in the midst of all of this. This is Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 49. It says this, Mary said, "My heart declares that the Lord is great, and my spirit exalts in my Savior, my God. He saw his servant girl in her humility. From now on, I'll be blessed by all peoples to come. The powerful one whose name is holy has done great things for me." See, many of us, we find ourselves in a season of anxiety and worry, and we're thinking about, you know, how is this all going to play out in my life? And what we are doing is we're essentially taking this bottom-up approach, and we're looking at God from the perspective of the problem. And what we need to learn from the example of Mary, if you're taking notes, here's the first thing, is how to replace worry with worship. That we've got to replace worry with worship. Now, you may be in a season right now and you say, you know, that's a whole lot easier to say than to actually do. How do you replace worry with worship? I'd ask you to consider all of the mental and emotional energy that goes into worrying about a situation that you can't control. And what Mary does is she just redirects that emotional and mental energy towards declaring who God is instead of the circumstance that she's in the middle of. That instead of worrying and spending all of that energy, she's just simply worshiping. Now let's talk about worship for a minute because Scripture tells us that all of us were created to worship. That all of us and all of life, we are always worshiping. That's what we do as created beings. We are always worshiping. And we're created specifically to worship God, to celebrate God, to enjoy God, to love God, to serve God, because God has been good to us. But what happens is that the opposite of worship is what the Bible calls idolatry. That we continue to worship because we're always worshiping, we just begin to worship the wrong things. That idolatry is worship, it's just worshiping people or situations or opportunities or careers or things like that. And so you can worship your career. You can worship a movie star. You can worship your spouse. You can worship your children or your grandchildren or your intellect or your reputation or your appearance. And you can put all of these things in a place and position instead of God. And so we live for these things and we get our meaning from these things and we get our identity from these things and our security and our significance. And what we do is we begin to worship these things. And the truth is that worship is, when we worship idols, it's always in vain because idols will always disappoint us. Because they cannot uphold and they cannot live up to the expectations that we place on them as the worshiper. So idolaters, when we worship the wrong things, essentially we're always despairing because they can't live up to what we need. I'll tell you, just as an example, this is why the best marriages, the spouses put each other second. And with their spouse, they worship their number one priority, which is God. Any marriage where the spouse is the first priority, it's never going to go well. It can only be the second priority, and together you worship your first priority, which is God. And when you seek God together, you always grow together. And so Mary, she's in this incredibly difficult, this incredibly complicated situation, and she's not despairing. You know why? Because she's using all of that energy to worship God. She's not worshiping her marriage or her status or her future or her reputation. That even though she's got a lot to worry about, she's choosing to worship. And as you read through this song that Mary sings, the whole image is, it's just this huge, exuberant, vivid, like you don't sing this sitting down or half-heartedly. It's exaltation. And so worship is all of life. But it certainly includes singing, and she begins by declaring this. She says, "My heart declares that the Lord is what? The Lord is great. He's great." Let's say that together. The Lord is great. What she's saying here is that deep down, that even though my reputation, even though my marriage, even though my future is uncertain, I want to tell the world how great God is. That in the midst of all of this, she just begins to declare how great God is. And what's amazing to me about this is that Mary is very likely illiterate. She's got no formal education. She can't read. And this teenage girl, likely 12 to 16 year old, she's unhinged in worship. Like, she just goes for it. It's this theologically dense, scripturally rooted, revolutionary, prophetically driven just statement about who God is. And when she could be worshiping, she begins worshiping. Or when she could be worrying, she begins by worshiping and declaring God is. And if you read through this passage, she declares who God is in 17 different ways just by speaking who God is. And the first way is this, Luke chapter 1, verse 46. It says, Mary said, "My heart declares that the Lord is great." The first thing, if you're taking notes, is that she says that God is Lord. That God is Lord. Now, we use the title Lord oftentimes, but it's so much more than a title. It's a statement. What she's saying is that her God is the one that's in charge of everything. That he's above everything and everyone, whether that be a king or a kingdom, whether that be Satan or demons or other religions, that her God, our God, is Yahweh, and he's above everyone and everything, that there's no one beyond him. And so for Mary, as she begins to declare that her God is the Lord, this is of great comfort to her. Because there's a lot of things in her life at this moment in her life that she can't control. A lot of things that may seem discomforting. But she finds great comfort that God is Lord, because that means he's the one that's in charge of everything. Which means she doesn't have to be. That if God is Lord, I don't have to control all of these things. That if God is in control, I don't have to worry about the outcome of my marriage. If God is the Lord, I don't have to worry about the outcome of my reputation or this situation, because God is in charge. And that's a word for some of you this morning, that you're in the middle of a situation and you're trying to control everything, and the result of this is worry and anxiety and fear. And you need to learn from the example of Mary and say, no, God is Lord, which means he's in charge and I don't need to be in control. You know, it's easy to say that Jesus is Lord when life is going really well. But when things are difficult, or when our future is uncertain, especially as uncertain as Mary's is, all of a sudden we're like, I don't know, maybe worry is Lord. And for some of us, worry is Lord of our life because of how much time we spend on it. We say, I don't know, maybe finances are Lord. Maybe my comfort is Lord. Maybe my well-being is Lord. And Mary, in the midst of all this, says, no, my God is Lord. And whatever he has for my life, he is in control and he's in charge. Therefore, I can trust him and rest at peace. And so she turns her worry into worship. She says, God is Lord. Here's the second thing, Luke 1:47 through 49. It says, my spirit exalts in my Savior, my God. He saw his servant girl in her humility, and from now on, I'll be blessed by all peoples to come. The powerful one whose name is holy has done great things for me. Let's say this last line together, for me. What this tells us, number two, if you're taking notes, is that God is personal. That God is personal. Mary says that all of these things that God has done all of these things for me. What does that tell you? It means that we don't serve a God that's far removed, that we don't serve a God that's not interested or not concerned or not able, that we serve a God that is active in our life, and that what he does for you. It's easy when we begin to study Scripture, or we think about how great God is, as we begin to think about how great God is for other people. And how much God loves other people, and how much God cares for other people, and how much he comes through for other people. But the reality is, and the example that Mary gives us, is that God is great to you. That God is personal, which means he loves you. And he cares about you, and he's involved in your life, and his compassion is for you, and his power is made available to you because he's a personal God. He's not far removed. And if you feel like you're in a season where you feel like God is far removed, like God is distant from you, I would say, man, get a journal. Get alone in the presence of God and just begin to list all of the great things that God has done for you. The sin that he saved you from, the future that he has in store for you, the resurrection that's available to you, and all of the things that God has done for you. And Mary says this, she says that he has done this for me, and she says, holy is his name. What that means is that God is not good and evil. that God is not yin and yang trying to balance the universe. That God is good and God is only ever good. He doesn't do evil. Everything that he does by nature and character of who he is good. Now, there are two big misconceptions about God that lead to disastrous results that many people believe. The first one is that God is not personal, that God kind of spun the world into motion and stepped back. That's called deism. You believe in God, you just don't believe God is active. Disastrous results, we just talked about that. The second one, though, is that many people believe that God is personal, but God is only personal to punish them. And so oftentimes people face these situations, and the question they're asking is, God punishing me? You have a miscarriage. Is God punishing me? You struggle with infertility. Is God punishing me? You struggle with chronic back pain. Is God punishing me? You get laid off of work and you think, is God punishing me? And many people wrestle with this question. I believe God is personal, but is God punishing me for my mistakes? And I would love as your pastor this morning just to answer that question as clearly as I can. The answer is God is not punishing you. That God is not angry with you. His wrath is not directed towards you. When you make a mistake, he is not punishing you. Because for God to punish you would mean that God is not holy. And the truth is that God is holy. And his holiness does demand punishment for sin. But because God is both perfectly holy and perfectly loving, he decided to direct all of that punishment onto his son Jesus. And so when Jesus was crucified, he poured all of your sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sin onto the person of Jesus. And so for God the Father to punish both his son and to then punish you for your sins would be unholy because it's unjust. Now the truth is that of course there's consequences for our sins. If you eat too much and drink too much and spend too much, you're going to be fat and broke, right? It's just not going to work out. You reap what you sow. But God is not punishing you. And that's something that we need to hear this morning, because we go through these situations and all of a sudden it's like God is involved in my life, but not the way that I want him to be involved. And we think God is punishing me. And God is not punishing you. And our spiritual enemy, Satan, will come alongside of you and he'll begin to whisper these lies to you because it's all he can do is lie. And he'll say, you remember when you did that? That's why you're dealing with that right now. God's punishing you. You remember when you made that mistake? That's why you're laid off of work right now. God's punishing you. He's trying to get your attention. He's punishing. He's mad at you. And our spiritual enemy will always try to lie to you, and he'll try to lie to you to get you to run away from God when in a season you should be running towards God. And Mary is in a season, and instead of worrying, and instead of allowing the enemy to lie to her, she responds in worship. That my God is holy, that my God is for me. And some of you need to have that kind of script going on in your head. My God is for me. My God loves me. My God cares about you. My God's power is available to me. And that's the script that needs to be going on inside of your head instead of, man, God is punishing me. Mary continues this, Luke chapter 1, verse 50. She says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Here's what I love about this. Mary says God is merciful, and mercy means that God does not give you and me what we deserve. Think about this. What is our sin and what is our rebellion and our rejection of God deserve? It deserves punishment, but what does God give us? He gives us salvation. He gives us his love. See, God doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's mercy. And he gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace. He gives us mercy and his grace. I would love it if you would just for a minute, if you would stop and consider how merciful God has been in your life. Of the sin that he saved you from, of all the things that he's given you. I think about my sin and I think about times that I've rebelled against God, about times that I flat out said no to God. And you know what God gives me in exchange for my rebellion and my disobedience? He gives me his mercy. When you rebelled, think about a time that you doubted God, or you ran away from God, or you rebelled against God. You know what God gives you? Is he gives you his mercy instead of judgment. And what I love about this is not only does it say that God is merciful, it says that his mercy exchanged from generation to generation. Which means that God's mercy was not just available to Mary or to the early church. It means that it passed on all the way through the generation. So his mercy was made available to my parents. And his mercy's been made available to me. And what I love about this as a dad that loves his kids is that God is going to be relentless in showing his mercy to my kids. And what's great about this is that when I'm dead and long gone and forgotten, the people that carry on my family name, you know what? God is going to continue to show his mercy to them. And the beauty about this is there are probably people in your life, you're like, you know what? Forget them. Man, they messed up. Man, I don't want anything to do with them. And you know what? Who's not saying that? God. You know why? Because his mercy lasts forever and ever. And we can barely endure with people for an entire lifetime. And yet God's mercy not only continues with them, but continues with their children and their grandchildren. It says for 1,000 generations, God's mercy is relentless. And so she worships God for being merciful. And then she continues, Luke chapter 1, verse 49. It says this. It says, the powerful one whose name is holy has done great things for me. Powerful things he has done with his arm. He routed the arrogant through their own cunning. Says God is the powerful one. Number four, if you're taking notes, is that God is powerful. That God is powerful. It's the Greek title, ho dunatos. It's where we get our Greek word or our English word, dynamite. That God is absolutely powerful. Now, the truth is that God is not going to do everything that we want him to do, but God is able to do everything that he wants to do. That God has absolute and complete control and power in all circumstances and seasons. The psalmist says this, that our God is in the heavens. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and he does as he wishes. You know what that is? That's absolute power. When you can do whatever you want at any time that you want. And he does as he wishes. And so Mary uses this analogy saying God is powerful. And she says that he has shown strength with his arm. Yeah, it's amazing to me because I've heard people say, you know, I'm an alcoholic and my parents were alcoholics and alcohol will always have a hold on me. And I think AA has done an incredible job. It's a great ministry. But what people do is they fully claim the power of alcohol in their life, but they don't claim the all-surpassing power of God in their life. I've heard people say, you know, I'm addicted to painkillers. It's the only way that I can cope with my life. And they claim the power of drugs in their life to help them overcome, but they don't claim the power of God in their life to overcome. I've heard people say things like, you know, I'll always struggle with dating these types of people or with this kind of addiction or with this issue. And they claim that power in their life, but they don't believe or claim the power of God's all-surpassing power in their life. And it's like, really? God's power is not bigger? God's power is not stronger? He's not more capable or more competent or things like that? It's almost as if people just roll over and they yield and they give themselves permission to live in folly because it's just the way it is, when instead they need to know and experience the power of God in their lives. And so Mary uses this metaphor of God's arm being strong. And we understand from Scripture, God is not a physical being. He's spirit, so she uses metaphor and uses this picture of God reaching down in history and grabbing people and liberating people and saving people and rescuing people and redeeming people because God is all-powerful. And so she says, and in the midst of her circumstances season, she looks up and says, but my God is powerful. And then she continues, Luke chapter 1, verse 52. It says, down from their thrones he hurled the rulers, and up from the earth he raised the humble. The hungry he filled with the fat of the land, but the rich he sent off with nothing to eat. And what I love about Mary's imagery here is that Mary's confidence is not in Mary. Mary's confidence is in Mary's God. In other words, God's going to establish his kingdom, and God is going to advance his kingdom, and God is going to bring his kingdom into fullness at the second coming of Jesus. And you know what's going to happen at the end of the age? Is there's going to be one king and one ruler. And you know who that's going to be? It's going to be Jesus. And all of the dictators and all of the rulers and all of those who are high and mighty in their own minds and all the proud, whether that's a king's throne or a CEO's throne or a president's throne, Everybody else is going to be on their knees at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Jesus. Remember hearing this last election, people say things like, you know, if President Trump gets elected, I'm moving to Canada. If Hillary Clinton gets elected, I'm moving to Canada. Got elections coming up. I'm going to hear if President Trump gets reelected, I'm moving to Canada. If Bernie Sanders gets elected and we're a socialist country, I'm moving to Canada. And you forget that you don't live here because you agree with the politics. You live here because God has appointed you and ordained you as his ambassadors to unleash his kingdom in your neighborhoods and your workplaces, not because you agree with the politics. And you forget that our little government, as great as it may be, whatever you think, and our political process, it's not going to last. But you know what's going to last? The kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus Christ. And we'll bow before him. And all of our hopes and all of our expectations are not in a politician, but in Jesus Christ. And then she continues, Luke chapter 1, verse 54. He has rescued his servant Israel, his child, because he remembered his mercy of old. Just as he said to our long ago ancestors, Abraham and his descendants forever. And so Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then returned home. See, Mary recites history here. She says, God has been good. And God is good. And God will always continue to be good. And this is all in a song. And so this young woman, she's singing out her heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And 17 different ways she just begins to declare. She says that my God is Lord. And my God is Savior, and my God is all-knowing, and my God is mighty, and my God is personal, and my God is holy, and he's merciful, and worthy, and powerful, and sovereign, and gracious, and generous, and just, and faithful forever. And so Mary says, and she looks up from her circumstances, and she says, that's my God. And what does she do? She replaces her worry with worship. She doesn't allow the uncertainty of her situation to dictate what she believes about God. But instead, she looks at God and his goodness and his faithfulness and his character in the midst of her situation and sings and she worships and she exchanges her worry and her doubt and her fear by declaring who God is. And I would love this morning to invite us that whatever circumstance you find yourself in the middle of, that you would take a top-down approach and look at God, at who he is, and allow him to define the season that you're in and move from a place of, some of you are in a place of worry, and some of you are in a place of anxiety, and some of you are in a place of fear or doubt, and God is inviting you to, instead of running away from him, but to run towards him and replace all of those things with worship. To a place where you just have to declare how good and great God is in the midst of all of this. As the band leads us in worship this morning, I want to invite you. There's a couple of biblical postures that we see throughout Scripture. And the first one is that you all the time, you see people raising their hands in worship. And in the Bible, raising your hands is always a sign of trust and dependence on God. And then in the Bible, you see people raising their voices loudly. It's a declaration of who God is. And I want to invite us this morning, as the team leads us, that we would raise our hands and say, God, in the midst of all of it, I trust you. And I depend on you because of your faithfulness and your character and your goodness. I can raise my hands and surrender and trust because of who you are. And that we would raise our voices as instead of declaring the difficulty of our situation, instead of declaring the impossibility of our situation, instead of declaring all of these different things, that we would declare the goodness of God. Would you stand with me and let's worship the Lord?